Read from Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and I'll begin reading with verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession also for us. And here follows the words of our text for tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far we read from Holy Scripture. That's a thrilling chapter, isn't it, beloved? The way it begins, though we didn't read the first verse of the chapter, is thrilling. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the way it ends. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what's given hope, encouragement, joy to the children of God throughout the ages. And I trust it will for us again tonight especially as we consider the summary of all of the blessings of God upon us. This chapter follows immediately the rather disconcerting statements made in the preceding chapter. One would almost say there's something wrong as he reads, especially the last part of chapter 7 of Romans. It would seem as though here's a man greatly in distress, troubled, who can find for himself no hope, no encouragement. Listen to what Paul has to say. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Today, if a psychiatrist would read that section of that chapter, he would probably say, this man is badly in need of my assistance. He needs some encouragement. He's in the depths of despair. He's in a hopeless situation. I have to give him some help and encouragement. I have to tell him how to forget about his low self-esteem and elevate himself, praise himself, and extol his goodness and his mercies, rather than speaking as he does, wretched man that I am. And if it were a doctor learned in medicines, he would prescribe probably certain medications that would alleviate his distress and give him some hope and encouragement to continue life with more confidence. But that's not the approach of the Word of God. And what Paul speaks in the preceding chapter is not simply Paul's personal experience, which it is, but not only his. It's the experience of every living child of God who examines himself in the light of the Word of God and can cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" I say it's not a man who's in need of a psychiatrist, nor a man who's in need of certain medications to change his attitude. It's a confession of the child of God who recognizes that he is born out of Adam, his first father, that he's guilty of the sins of Adam, his first father, the sin of Adam, that he's polluted with the corruptions of Adam. He sees himself and his own deeds, and he can but cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" But then he turns not to the psychiatrist, though the man may have a place under certain circumstances. He turns not to medication, though medication may be of some assistance in certain circumstances, but he turns to the cross. I thank God for what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the deliverance. There's the hope. There is the freedom from sin and deliverance from death. I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then that first verse of chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Children of God have always placed their confidence, their assurance in that. My sins, great and terrible though they may be, cannot separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ my Lord. So when you read through chapter 8 of Romans, to find encouragement after encouragement. The apostle in the chapter speaks of the assurance of the resurrection of the dead. Death came as a result and consequence of Adam's sin. It was God's sentence on Adam and his posterity. But the Word of God comforts God's people in the knowledge that there is deliverance through the cross of Christ, and that death does not reign over us anymore. And though our bodies may rest in the grave, they shall arise again in that last day. And in that resurrection, so we read in the chapter, even the creation itself shall be restored. It groans, creation groans within itself, even now, waiting the time of our deliverance. But it's coming, says this Word of God. It's coming, no doubt of that. The apostle goes on and speaks of the sufferings of this present time in verse 18, which we read. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory that shall be revealed. He's placing things in proper perspective. We look at our sufferings. They may be great. In our estimation, they seem sometimes almost too great. But compared to the glory that shall be revealed, those sufferings of the present time amount to nothing. He even says more, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. All things. Sickness, it's included. Pain and suffering, that's included. Persecution, it's included. All these things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Then you have presented what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, beginning with foreknowledge and predestination and ending in glorification. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it concludes that whom He justified, them He also glorified. So it's a chain from beginning to the end that God has woven, established in order that His people might have the assurance of their salvation. Not of works, not of man, but the work of God. From the beginning to the end in glorification. So that we must testify together, there's nothing that can separate us from that love of God in Christ. Then it continues in our text when it speaks of the marvel of God's love. Some might say, well, God can't love me because He's sending all of these bad things on me. How can God testify I love you when He does that? The apostle goes over that and speaks of those things that can occur and do occur to us in this life. And his grand conclusion is that no matter how terrible the circumstances may seem to be, there's nothing that can sever us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the pinnacle of faith, the experience of the child of God, that even in his trials and temptations, he says, God is good. In his trials and temptations, he says still, God loves me for Jesus' sake. And so this evening, I'd like to call your attention to this truth. As we notice the text under the words given in the passage, more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, first of all, who these are of whom the apostle speaks. You are more than a conqueror through Christ. You, not every individual head for head, probably not every individual within this congregation, but you, chosen of God from eternity, given to Christ by the Father, for whom Christ died, whom He draws by His Spirit. For you, there is the assurance that you are more than conquerors. Secondly, notice reasons for possible concern, nevertheless. And finally, consider the blessed assurance that fills the hearts of every child of children of God. Who are these of whom the apostle speaks? You are more than conquerors, he says. And he's speaking, of course, of himself, first of all. The man who said, "O wretched man that I am," the man who said, "I am the chief of sinners," concerning himself, Paul could testify, "I am more than conqueror through Jesus Christ, my Lord." It's that love of God that's mentioned in the passage several times and in different ways. It's the love of Christ of which Paul speaks first in this section. It's the love of Christ. And in verse 39, he says it's the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's the love of God. There's the reality. God loves His own for Jesus' sake. The love of God. You've heard doubtlessly in many sermons testimony concerning God's love. You've heard it said, correctly so, that love of God is not the kind of love of which man speaks, of which the world sings. It's not something physical, not something sexual, not something passing and temporal. It's an eternal love within himself. And you have a passage such as Colossians 3, verse 14, which calls love a bond, a tie of perfectness. It joins together those who are perfect. And that's true within the Trinity. One of the reasons why the truth of the Trinity must be emphasized in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a living relationship, a bond that ties the three persons who are one in being, so that the Father eternally rejoices in the perfections of the Son. That's His love. He finds pleasure in the perfections of the Son, and the Son does in the Father, and they're joined together in the perfections of the Spirit. Three persons, one in being, experience one love that continues forever and ever without end and is infinitely perfect. That's love. You can't separate love, of course, from all of the other attributes of God, because the attributes of God, in essence, are one in Him. But that love, which is emphasized repeatedly in Scripture, is a love that centrally is in God Himself. And it's His pleasure to show that love outside of Himself. And where are you going to look for that love? Not again on your television sets, or radio, or books, or magazines, but in the Word. In the Word that sets forth Christ and Him crucified. There is the love of God manifested outside of Himself. It's a love so great that He wanted to show to us how great that is, that He would so love us as to give His only begotten Son. No other religion has that kind of emphasis and cannot have it. Other religions talk about what man must do to please their God. But here is the Word of God that says this is what God will do and will reveal thereby the greatness of His love toward us. That's the love of God. And that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. So that the child of God is made perfect through Christ and filled by the Spirit with the perfections of God's love, so that we rejoice in the perfections of God, not in His physical being, His Spirit, but we rejoice in those perfections of God, and we know that God rejoices in the perfections He has worked in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. God reveals His love toward us. And we must not fall for that evil error that's set forth by so many today within evangelical circles as well, that God loves everyone, that Christ loves everyone head for head, and that Christ died for all without exception. And now it's your responsibility to open up your hearts to admit to Christ and be blessed by Him. There's a commentary that, for the most part, I rather use by Lenski, a Lutheran. But Lenski is synergistic, as Lutheranism generally is. And synergism is, at least in my estimation, essentially Arminianism. Lenski, on this passage, speaks of that love of Christ this way: "But Christ loves even those who lose their faith. His love reaches out to save them." Well, when you think of a David and you think of a Peter and other of God's people, you'd say, yes, that's true. But this is what he adds. "Remember how his love sought to the last to save Judas." Do you read that in Scripture? Is there any evidence that Christ sought to the very end to keep Judas? That would be difficult, I would say impossible, to prove in Scripture, because Christ didn't love Judas. Never did. He chose him for a specific purpose, but he never loved Judas. And he never sought to deliver Judas from his bondage of sin. He testified concerning his evil deed. He warned and admonished. But love him? No, that love didn't go to Judas, and it didn't go toward all the reprobate. It's a love directed exclusively toward his people. If his love were so weak that he tried his best to save those reprobate, including Judas, our conclusion would finally have to be, well, probably it's not strong enough to save me then either. But the Word of God, especially in our passage tonight, emphasizes that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the power of God's love. And that's been the comfort of children of God throughout the ages. We teach our children that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And though we know that every child baptized within the church is not therefore going to be saved, these all are born within the sphere of the covenant, and they learn the words of covenant seed. And we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." It's the assurance of children of God, finally, that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover the many sins I've committed, sufficient to deliver me from the bondage of death. It's powerful enough to bring me everlastingly to glory, to have fellowship and communion with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's the basis. That's the heart of the matter for comfort for us in this world. Are there evils we face? Yes, there are. But is there assurance? There is. If God so loved the world that He gave His Son, then I'm safe and secure. But I mentioned that in the second place, the passage presents a whole list of possibilities of losing hope, of being discouraged and despondent. Whole list of possibilities of saying, "But God cannot love me. Look what He has sent me." Rather interestingly, strikingly, the apostle speaks first of seven things in order Seven things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Tribulation represents those persecutions sent by the world in order to destroy the faith of the child of God. Tribulations are manipulated by the devil in order to seduce and undermine our faith. Temptations represent those pressures upon us to heed the siren call of the wicked. You want to earn a living for your family? Join the worldly unions with their strikes and their rebellions against God's law. You want to support your family? Then you have to work on Sunday too. After all, there are many other Christians that are doing it. There's tribulation for children of God. Those things come, and they're not easy to face. Distress. The Dutch have a word, benauwdheid, which those few older in our midst know. Benauwdheid is the pressures that seem to crowd in upon us in life, so that finally we turn every which way and don't know where to go. Those are the extreme distresses, mental anguishes, trials that face children of God. Paul mentions persecution. We can say we live in a land of freedom. We live in a land of religious liberty. We have no need to fear persecution. Well, in the first place, you find persecution in many lands today. Persecution of the Muslims against Christians, where they live in one place together. The persecutions of wicked men against those who maintain the faith. Some have been imprisoned. Many have been put to death. Not only in the past, but in present day. Persecution. And one can see, as it were, the handwriting on the wall for us too. You can see a world that says you have to conform with what we consider the standard for proper living. Their morality is bound not by the morality of Scripture, but by the morality of the popular vote of mankind. You don't want homosexuality, you call it sin. Well, some have been put in prison or fined for saying so. It's almost a hate crime to declare certain things to be sin when man and the courts of the land say it isn't sin. When we condemn abortion as murder, on the basis of the testimony of Scripture and the law of God, there are those who would insist the Supreme Court of the land said that's not true, and that there can be abortion up to a certain limit and up to certain times, but that's legal and not immoral. And so the child of God, who insists on maintaining the truths of the Word of God, faces a situation and will face that in the days to come, where he can be fined or imprisoned, may lose his possessions for Jesus' sake. Persecution, famine, and nakedness, probably associated in most instances with persecution. Famine, where one doesn't have enough, it seems, to supply his own necessities for his family or for himself. Not enough to eat. Doesn't have sufficient shelter because he's driven from one place to another. Some face that already today. Nakedness, peril, dangers which one encounters while he carries out the work of the gospel. It's true for Paul as missionary. He faced dangers on many hands. He was stoned, left for dead. He was beaten several times with many stripes. He was shipwrecked. He faced dangers. Children of God face these too. It's true, maybe especially when we consider sending missionaries to certain foreign lands where they seem to be at mercy of other religions or other governments. Those things confront us. Can a God of love for His people, directing all things, send these to us too? And finally, Paul mentions the sword. The word sword here is a word that applies to that short sword used by the Romans primarily to execute criminals. And the Apostle Paul, who speaks of these seven tribulations, if you will, does not speak of as a man in some ivory tower that will say, I'll write out the dogma and theory of these concepts for your information. But he is a man who has, by personal experience, gone through these very things, except the sword when he wrote this. He went through all of these other things personally, so that he's a man, a missionary, who can testify truly, these are the things I faced and will face. And he spoke of these in his other epistles, spoke of what he had to face. And he testified of these, not because he was complaining, not because he thought God did him injustice. He spoke of them as a reality. He suffered for Jesus' sake. And finally, the Apostle Paul, at least according to tradition, faced death by the Roman sword. A martyr he was. So all of these things befall children of God. And though some of these things we have never experienced, none of us, as far as I know, have ever been put in prison because of our testimony of Jesus Christ, our Lord. None of us have, to any great degree, suffered because we refuse to cooperate with the teachings and instruction of the world about us. And yet the child of God who faces sickness and diseases, trials and tribulations of various sorts, who has a distressed mind sometimes because of the adversities of life, that child of God faces these things and begins, perhaps, to ask himself, does God so love me? Then why does he send these things? Even the child of God may quickly say, what have I specifically done wrong? Something worse than any other, that God sends these things to me. Question has arisen, understandably so, but wrongly. Why me? Why must I face these sufferings if Jesus loves me? You see how troubling that can be, discouraging for a child of God, when it seems that everything is against him. Why, that psychiatrist would say, the trouble with you people is you believe what Paul teaches about predestination. You believe that God has everything in His control. You believe that He chooses and elects and reprobates others. And that's your trouble. You hold to these doctrines that lower your self-esteem. You have to get rid of these. And psychiatrists have said that. Some Christians who sought their assistance. Get rid of those outdated Dark Ages doctrines of predestination and providence of God. Now the child of God faces all of these things and faces the question, how does this fit in with the love of God in Jesus Christ, my Lord? The apostle continues, as if those seven things enumerated aren't enough, mentions other things, all compassing things that seem to include every conceivable cause of discouragement. He speaks of death and life. Can that separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Death and life. Death, of course, comes in its physical form to each of us, unless we're still living when Christ returns. It's not just death that we confront, but those terrors that precede death, the pain, the anguish that many have had to face. We ask ourselves, how do I dare to face all of that? Or life. Life. It seems quite easy to live today in this world, in our country. We're relatively prosperous. We have more than our daily bread. And yet life can carry its adversities. Many of us have faced the reality of cancer. Many of us have faced the reality of devastating diseases of heart, of body, of mind. Many of us, perhaps, have had to face on numerous occasions the grave. We had to lay down there the body of one dear to us. There's life as well as death. Can that separate us from the love of God? What would you say? Especially when you face that grave. The apostle says, angels and principalities and powers, can they separate us from the love of God? And the picture here is of the angelic realm. The angels, good angels, the principalities and powers, evidently referring to the order of angels that fell with Satan himself, they're working beyond our consciousness many times, behind the scenes, as it were, and they're working powerfully to induce us to think sinful things, to do evil deeds. They seek to influence the world about us, to tempt us, to seduce us, and to destroy us. Those angels, principalities, and powers are all about us, even though we don't see them. Can they separate us from the love of God? What would you say? Are we more powerful than they? The apostle speaks of things present and things to come. The things we face today, the things we have to face tonight or tomorrow. And sometimes they may be grievous things. We wonder, what will our solution be? Or things to come. And again, our imaginations can sometimes run wild with us. We can imagine ourselves getting devastating diseases. How will our family survive without the head of the home? How will the family survive without the mother in the home? How will the family survive if he lost one of the dear little children? We ask ourselves, what about things to come? How will I dare to face those things? Well, it's been often said correctly that the things we worry most about never take place. But the testimony of Scripture is, whatever may happen in the future, can it separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Imagine the worst possible circumstances. You're losing your home. You're losing your liberty. You're cast into prison by wicked men. Your family is separated from you. All of these things happen to you, even as, in somewhat different way, happened to Job in the Old Testament age. If all of these things happen to you, can it separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? That's the question. The apostle continues, height or depth, can they separate us from the love of Christ? Height, perhaps referring to those things that happen to us as a result of storms within God's creation, the tornado strikes, causing devastating destruction and death. Hurricanes, cyclones come. All of these things affect us too. Can those things that come from the heavens, and we confess, these are under God's control as well. All of these things, can they separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? or things below, the tsunamis that devastate parts of this world, the earthquake that creates immediate destruction of vast areas of cities, the volcanoes that can erupt with devastating effects and surrounding area and surround even the planet with the dust that cuts out much of the light of the sun. Can these things separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? And then this Word of God comes and really says, can you think of anything else? Anything else? Is there any other creature, no matter how terrible you may imagine him to be, any other creature of whatever sort, of any place, that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? That's getting as comprehensive as one could possibly get. The Word of God said, here's the list. They befell. These things befell children of God. But if there's anything that's not included in that list, then add it yourself. Whatever the creature may be, it cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the testimony given to the Church of Jesus Christ with respect to our life and our death in our pilgrimage below. The assurance is essentially this: Christ loves me. No matter what happens, God loves me and shows how great His love for me is in sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary, to cover my transgressions, to make payment, atonement for my sins. So great is that love of God toward me. You see, we're standing on that mountaintop. We see the adversities. We recognize that they come. We realize how terrible so many of them may be to us. But the child of God says there's that love of God, the all-encompassing love of God that surrounds me in Jesus Christ, so that all things work together for good to them that love Him. Again, the commentator that I mentioned earlier, Lenski, Lutheran, synergistic, adds his own comment about this thought in the text. Lenski, as so many others, Arminians particularly, concludes that it's true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ except, you don't read of any exception in our text, but this is what he says, except you. You can separate yourself from that love of God in Christ. Hear what he has to say. We should note that Paul's conviction is not restricted to himself, but extends to his readers. Nothing shall separate us, etc. In both lists, no item, such as our own unbelief, obduracy, or apostasy appears. Paul is not teaching irresistibility to grace or amissibility of grace. He's not teaching an absolute predestination. As Judas separated himself from God's love in Christ, so will others. Now, after all of what the Word of God has said, this man can make the claim that though all other creatures, no matter what you may think of, cannot separate us from the love of God, you can. There's no testimony in Scripture about that. The child of God can fall into sin, can fall deeply into sin, can be discouraging, but the fact is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. When God gives us to His Son, He will preserve